Well, this morning we're continuing on in our second week in a seven-week series on the topic of the nature of God being triune and the nature of human beings. And for the sake of those people who might not have been here last week, I want to reiterate why we're doing this series. Just briefly, one, because of the confusion over the nature of God being triune. Secondly, because of the confusion over the nature of human beings being created male and female. And thirdly, because knowing God is the only answer to that kind of confusion. I believe that knowing the nature of God as triune helps us to understand who we are as human beings. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1, to suppress the truth about God would be then to embrace lies and worship creature over the creator. So the only way we can know ourselves is truly to know who God is. Now, in the sermon today, I'm going to be focusing on our triune God as both unified and distinct within himself. He is the three in one, and each person of the Trinity carries certain roles while also remaining equally God. So the Father is not superior in value to the Son or the Spirit. The Spirit is not some lowercase God, lowercase g God. Instead, as part of the ancient Nicene Creed, we would affirm, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. The Father, Son, and Spirit are to be worshiped and glorified because they are one God, distinct yet unified. Now, again, why does it matter to know this? Now, knowing the nature of God will affect how we live as human beings. I firmly believe that's the case. And I think that we can see within ourselves even this yearning of imaging forth the nature of God in this distinction yet unity. Human beings, I think it could be said in general, long for peace. We don't like to hear about potential warfare and conflict. If we hear about threats from Iran or from North Korea, we are scared. It's not only we want peace with other nations, but we want peace in our own neighborhoods or with our neighbors. We don't want to have issues with people around us. We want peace in the workplace. Corporations spend a lot of money annually hiring outside agencies to come in to help the people understand how they are to relate to each other in the workplace. Why? Because we want peace. We want efficiency. We want what's best. We have, even within our homes, we want peace. People spend a lot of money on counselors in order to restore marriages, or even money on how to help with children to be unified with their parents. We are a people who long for peace with each other. Yet we look around at this world and we clearly can see that we haven't done a great job with unity, even though we long for it. I recall a couple of years ago, I was watching the TV series America's Got Talent, and what they do on that TV series is they'll do these background videos or videos on the background of the person or the group that is performing, and then they try to highlight certain things that kind of set that person or group apart. And what they did with this one choir this certain year was that they highlighted this diversity within the choir, and yet they were all unified. That they had came from different backgrounds, they had different preferences, different religious standings and convictions, and people from different classes, and yet they're all singing in this choir, and they're all unified around music. And that seemed to be phenomenal, according to AGT. And my question is how long will singing keep them unified? Probably only as long as until someone states a passionate belief or if there's lyrics with which they would disagree. Yet, at the same time, we as humans yearn for this unity in the midst of diversity. And I actually believe that the only lasting unity can come through Christ by the design of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God is three persons with distinct roles and yet unified as one, there's a longing for us to be unified while recognizing our differences. And this is the reality in the passage that I talked on last week in Genesis 1:27. When God created man in his own image, he created them male and female. Therefore, gender itself is a diversity within the unity of being humanity. Gender itself is part of magnifying the image of God. But how do we live as male and female? Well, I believe since God the Father sent the Son, there's hope that humans can live united while celebrating the distinctions. And the main idea today for this message is that God's diversity within his unity creates and fulfills our longing for the same as men and women. God's diversity within his unity creates and fulfills our longing of the same as men and women. So with this understanding, I'm going to pray for us, and then we will move into more of the message. Father, we need you, and we thank you that you have given us yourself in Christ by the power of the Spirit. We pray that as your word is proclaimed, that we would be receptive, that we would be seeking to understand, Lord, what your truth is. I pray that we would be humble before your word, that we wouldn't judge your word, but that we would allow our hearts to be open so that your word would judge us. And that in judging us, we would know that for those of us who are your children, there is freedom in that. Lord, for those who don't trust you here, I pray that they would and that they would see the joy of the Lord and the joy of your ways. Cause us to pursue you supremely. Grow us in repentance and faith. And Father, not only us here, but we pray for your global church. And we pray for even the churches in this area that's proclaiming the gospel, that it would be faithfully proclaimed, that Jesus would be magnified and you would be loved most. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, today I'm not preaching from a particular text. We'll get into our series in 1 Corinthians starting in March. But here I'm going to be jumping from passage to passage to emphasize this point of God's diversity within his unity, creating and fulfilling our longing for the same. And I've got four basic points. You don't write them down now because I'm going to say them quickly, but I'll give them later as we move along. The first point is that God is unified within himself. Second, humanity was created to be unified. Thirdly, fallen humanity is disunified. And fourthly, our triune God has provided a way back to eternal union with him and others. So we're going to start with God is unified within himself. Now we say God in three persons. What is the point of the three persons? Does it really matter that there's some kind of distinction between the three? Well, clearly it does matter. And God actually reveals to us in the scriptures some of the reasons as to why it matters. That the Father does not always act in the same ways as the Son, or the Son does not always act in the same ways as the Spirit or the Father, and the Spirit doesn't always act in the same ways as the Son and the Father. While they're unified in will, there are different roles that they act out in. So I want to read to you from our church's core belief statement on the Trinity. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, referring to Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. These three are of one essence, yet each executes distinct offices as persons. All three persons are equal in every divine perfection and are all equally worthy of glory, majesty, and honor. And of course, if you are a member of this church, you have agreed to not deny this, along with the rest of the church's core beliefs. But my question is where's the scripture passages? Do you have the scripture passages to defend this? Do you know how to defend this statement? Or do you know why you believe what you believe, is my question. Where in the Bible does it say God is one? I'll give you a couple of passages. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's pretty explicit, right? Then we go on into, oh, I've forgotten the other passages, but 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. To the King, the only God. There's only one God. And then the Apostle James goes on as well in James 2:19, You believe that God is one, you do well. Three passages, even if you were to study the context of those passages, that would not change our interpretation of what we're seeing right here, that there's only one God, and God is one. Okay? And yet, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit fulfill different roles. Now, the most boiled down version statement talking about the roles within the Trinity is something like this. The Father leads or plans, the Son executes, the Spirit applies. This we can at least see within creation and within salvation and saving humanity. We could also call salvation the new creation. But within creation and the new creation, we see these roles. Now again, you're saying, okay, why does this matter? Because in getting the foundation of who God is, we can be built up in knowing how we ought to live as well. Think of what we're doing right now, kind of like uncovering a treasure map. And we're moving some things around so that we can see the treasure of who God is and what his ways are and what he's leading us to. So we need a fuller picture of who God is. And so I want to talk first about the Father, then the Son, and then the Spirit, and go to passages of Scripture that emphasize the roles. So what does the Scripture say about the Father's role? In Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is talking to the Lord, and the Lord is a distinct person from the Lord. Do you see that in this text? And the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is leading. And the Lord, capital L, lowercase O, R, D, is following the lead or executing the lead of the Lord. You see that in that text? Do you see that? I mean, I'm not asking, does it make sense? Just you see that. Then we have 1 Corinthians 6:8. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It's interesting when you get into the New Testament scriptures and Paul talks about the Father and the Son, he will use different phraseology to talk about even the roles. That from God the Father and through the Son. So we get this aspect again of leading or planning and then executing. And then you get to 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, referring to Jesus, he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus the Son delivers the kingdom to the Father. Do you get an idea of leadership here in that text? And then finally, Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is a prophecy speaking of Jesus, and Jesus is saying he has come to do the will of the Father. To say that the Father has a will means that the Father has a plan, and Jesus fulfills the plan of the Father. So the Father plans, leads. We see some of the Son executing in these verses, but I want to get a little bit more specific with Jesus himself. In Colossians 1:16, we read, For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is speaking of Jesus. So by Jesus, All things were created. And this word by can also be understood as by the means of. So then the Father is the one leading, and by the means of Jesus, all things were created. So this is Jesus' role within creation. Is Jesus creator? Yeah, Jesus is creator. Is the Father creator? Yes, the Father is creator. Now, I said earlier that we see these roles in creation and new creation. Okay, so in creation, Jesus is creator. And then in new creation, we go to Matthew 1, 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who's going to save people from their sins? Not a trick question. Who's going to save people from their sins? Jesus will, okay? Jesus will save people from their sins. But how can Jesus save people from their sins when in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it says that God is the only Savior? Because Jesus is God with us. So Jesus is the Savior who executes the plan of the Father. Jesus and the Father are distinct, but the Father sent Jesus into this world. And we went through those passages during the Christmas season, right? He came into the world. Jesus was sent by the Father. And so the Apostle Paul can say of Jesus, at least at minimum, of his entrance into this world in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that the head of Christ is God. Meaning the leader, the one who leads Jesus, is the Father. Now, when some people hear these things, and when they hear the Father sends the Son, and the Father leads, and the Son submits to the Father, they might get this idea that Jesus is enslaved to the Father. I mean, that the Father has forced Jesus' will. Would that be a right conclusion, by the way? No. Because if you come to that conclusion, you're forgetting the oneness of God, that God is one, that Jesus is not being forced in any way. Jesus is of the same being, essence, as the Father, because he is God himself. So the Father's not forcing Jesus. Jesus doesn't force the Spirit. While all carrying distinct roles, there's perfect harmony and there's perfect unity within the Godhead. Isn't that beautiful? It's a mysterious beauty to have these different roles and be completely unified. So when you hear all of this as well, never think that the Son is of lesser value than the Father. That's what we can often think of when we hear the word submit. Submit, you're of lesser value. And we can think that way, especially, you know, we can understand this within cultures like we live in, where in the workforce, you have certain people that are paid more than other people. Generally, the people who get more pay are who? The leaders, the bosses, right? Which then indicates that in the corporation, we value this person more than this person, in one sense. You get that? So then what we tend to do as human beings, anytime we hear of leadership and submission, we say value. That's not how God thinks of leadership and submission. That's not how God teaches us regarding leadership and submission. Even when Jesus speaks of leadership with his disciples, he tells his disciples that you don't lead like the Gentiles do, lording it over. But instead, those who lead are going to be the greatest servants of all. So God has a different viewpoint on leadership and submission. Do you think we should welcome his viewpoint? You think we should embrace God's viewpoint on it? Yes. What we actually see within our God himself is that while the Father plans and leads, we also see in the scriptures the Father magnifies the Son. And that while the Son might send the Holy Spirit, the Son will also say, any blasphemy against me will be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven you. That there is complete delight and respect and awe within God himself amongst the members of the Trinity. There's delight within God. So, God the Father plans, leads, the Son executes, and then we go to the Spirit. Within creation and salvation, the Spirit applies. So think of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. In the new creation, we're told of the Spirit coming, in one sense we could say, hovering over the womb of Mary and bringing in the Messiah. He applies the plan. Now we're told that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son into this world. And so John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Spirit is the Helper. And as the Helper, he is the all-sufficient Helper, because the Spirit is God. We have the eternal God's help. Christians, is that glorious to know? Because we're still weak. We still sin, and yet the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Spirit is the Lord. And as the Lord, he causes us to behold the glory of God and to grow in being transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. Praise God that the Holy Spirit executes this role. And so then in Acts 1:8, we're told, "We will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The Father leads, the Son executes, the Spirit applies what was executed. Now, in the midst of this, there's perfect unity. And I find this to be utterly fascinating. We don't hear the Holy Spirit saying, "Hey, this isn't fair. I'm not getting a lot of attention." And so then the Holy Spirit makes some like heretical denomination that just emphasizes the Holy Spirit to worship him. We don't hear Jesus, when he's on this earth, saying, "You know what? I'm not doing this. This is awful, what you're calling me and telling me to do." I was thinking just again this past week how glorious Jesus' sacrifice is for us. Just in thinking about how Jesus endured the false accusations. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Anybody? Just raise your hand if you have. Now, when I have been falsely accused, and when I am falsely accused, I don't like it, and I don't necessarily want revenge. I just want to prove to everyone else that that accusation's wrong, and that that person's wrong, and don't listen to them, because that's not me. And then I was thinking about Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and he had only done perfection, and he's falsely accused. And what does the scripture say he did? He opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before his shearers, he remained silent. He took all the accusations. And then the scriptures go on to tell us that he goes and endures the death that we as sinners deserved. In Colossians, we're told that Jesus actually becomes our sin list. That's why we have this cross here with a list of sins coming down. It represents Jesus was our sin list against us. And instead of Jesus saying, "This isn't me," what does he say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus, God the Son, is unified with God the Father. That's a glorious unity that I cannot comprehend, but I will praise the Lord for that. And I would hope that if you don't know God, that you would want to turn to this God who is that phenomenal, who is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, but we can know him. So God within himself is diverse in his roles and united as one in being. Now, as a result of that, then, humanity was created to be unified. I'm going to be preaching a little bit more on this tonight and talking about being made male and female, but I'm still going to take some time to show how humanity is distinct but also unified. So in Genesis 1:26-28, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In that passage, we have God saying, "Let us make man," which we talked about last week, implies some Trinitarian thought. Let us make man. Then we have God saying, "Let us make man singular in our plural likeness singular." Then let them plural have communion or dominion. So God created man singular in his own image singular. In the image of God singular, he created him singular, male and female plural. He singular created them plural. I'm just putting that up there so that we can see all the singulars and plurals in this text. I even missed one that you may have noticed. But that there is a unity and diversity, and being created in the image of God is unity and diversity, and being created male and female emphasizes the magnificence of God's glory. Maleness and femaleness coming together as human beings in this world uniquely and wonderfully display the glory of God. I believe we will miss the glory of God. We'll miss more of the glory of God if there were only men in this world. We would miss more of the glory of God if there were only women in this world, because the scriptures go on and says, God blessed them. And he blessed them in order to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule over the earth. Together, men and women rule. But even when we think about rule, we can incorporate wrong thinking on what that means. To rule under God's rule means we're submitting to God together. Now, some people will hear this. They say, yeah, we rule under God's rule. And we rule as male and female. And the only difference between men and women, therefore, is a biological difference. But then my question is if within the Godhead there is one and three and there's a role difference within those three, why would that not be the same within humanity if God is maximizing his glory amongst male and female? You see how knowing God as triune will then affect how we're going to think about us as male and female? I believe we actually do see differing roles amongst men and women that are highlighted to magnify the glory of God. Now, please hear me out on this, because people are going to be quite bothered from multiple angles, potentially, on what I'm going to say. And so let me just say right on the outset, I'm not a misogynist, okay? And I also believe, I don't believe in the eradication of men either. So I don't embrace either of those extremes. The Bible gives us a better picture, an emphasis on unity while being diverse. We can highlight our differences and be unified. So how would I word the most basic difference in role between men and women? I believe that in Genesis and in the rest of scriptures, it teaches men to lovingly lead and for women to lovingly help. Now, I say loving because the greatest command is to love. Okay, but we need to define, again, what lead and what help means. There's more that's going to come in a sermon in a couple of weeks, and Devin is going to be preaching on that one, so I don't want to steal his thunder. But I at least want to start off by saying this. Some people will state that leadership happened after the fall. And that's not true. Because even, for example, one example that shows Adam was leading before the fall is that he named the animals and he named Eve. In the ancient culture, to name something showed leadership. That's just one example in the text itself. Leadership is not a result of the fall. What we do with it after the fall can be fallen. But again, remember, leadership can be a very good thing. And leadership does not have to indicate a devaluation. The father leads. Is he of greater value than the son? Is he of greater value than the Holy Spirit? No, we should all shake our heads no. Let's just try that. Is the father of greater value than the son? No. Is the father of greater value than the spirit? No. And yet the father leads. Okay? Now, I appreciated Devin told me something this past week. He said, Jesus, he washed the disciples' feet. He teaches us what leadership really looks like, to be the greatest servant of all. And yet in that service, the disciples still know who's the leader, right? So there's this servanthood within leadership. Now, I believe women are called to rule with men as helpers. Now, to help implies, well, what we need to understand is that God says to Eve that she is the helper fit for the man before the fall. Because sometimes what we can tend to think with help is moral failure or being an idiot, something like that. So Adam, oh my land, he just needs so much help. But how do you help a person who's sinless? You get that? Adam had not sinned yet. And God still says she's a helper for the man, which I believe indicates that she is helping in the sense of seeking to come alongside in spurring on to magnify God, to glory in him and what he has called humanity to do. She helps in this. So being a helper does not mean just assisting the man to do whatever he wants. To help means to assist the man to glorify God as he unifies with God and with humanity. So we were created to be unified, but fallen humanity is disunified. We can look around, and I think all of us would say this world is messed up. And we can look in our own hearts and say we're messed up. We read that not only after the fall, does creation make it hard with us? The ground will grow thorns. Childbirth will be horribly painful. But in the curse, we're also told that male-female relationships are going to be harsh. Now wait, if male-female relationships are going to be harsh, what does that mean about us imaging forth God in this world? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. In Genesis 3:16, God says to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, if you have another translation, it'll say something like, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, clearly in this text, God is speaking of husband-wife relationship. Yet I wonder if the principle of this can be applied to all types of relationships. Because as you go on into Genesis, I mean, just the next chapter, we have a brother killing a brother. We have lying, we have polygamy, we have all sorts of sin that is taking place with people, amongst people, men with women, women with women, men with men, children with parents, leaders of societies with their citizens. That there's a breakdown in society in relationships. But let's just take the male-female relationship and take this principle here. This past week, I met with another person who's a member of our church, and they said something to this effect to me. You know, men in general haven't been good for women throughout history. And it kind of took me aback at first, because as a man, you know, I'm like, nuh-uh, I'm amazing, you know? And yet, listening, I was thinking about it and trying to process through that statement. thinking through how in certain time periods, how women weren't allowed to learn because, you know, the men, that's what men are going to do. I've seen commentaries on the Bible before that will say women are weaker spiritually than men. I see those types of things. Or I even think about the first century in Jesus's ministry. Jesus had, well, trick question. How many disciples did Jesus have? You say 12, but the Bible also says 70 disciples. And amongst followers of Jesus, there were women. And in the first century, no rabbi would have a woman following. And yet Jesus does. Now, if you still disagree with that person's statement, let me just talk to you, fathers who have young girls. What do you think your response is going to be when your daughter starts getting interested in boys and begins to date? I know what mine is. We are getting rid of that man. Somehow, some way. Because, why? Why? Because I'm a man and I know men and I've talked with them and it's a scary thing. And I actually think this affirms this Genesis principle. Your desire will be for your husband. Now, I think the way we interpret this passage is actually by going into chapter 4 when God is speaking to Cain who kills his brother, and God says that sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. It's almost the same phraseology. Does sin lovingly desire good for Cain? No. So desire, that's why the ESV says the desire is contrary, okay? Or there's this almost fight that's going to take place, that maybe through manipulation, maybe through other types of control, there's going to be this sinfulness within the woman to want to act a certain way. Now, some men could read this and go, yeah, that's why I have to rule over her. But this passage doesn't say that because of her, therefore you're going to act this way. The men are the leaders. And what I think God is saying is that men are going to abuse their leadership just in general in their sinfulness. And they are going to want to sinfully rule over you. When God told Adam and Eve they would both rule, and now it's saying the man is going to use that to one up over you. So male-female relationships have been distorted as a result of the fall. Can we see that? And so that leaves humanity in a horrible state. And some of us might just want to say, all right, men live on that island, women live on that island. Or men are from Mars, women are from Venus, whatever you want to say. Let's not be together anymore because clearly we're not good for each other. But God has another way. Our triune God has provided a way back to eternal union with him and with others. We long as human beings for unity, but how can we have it? We can have it because God created us in his image, which means we're more like God than anything else in creation, but we were made for a good, gracious, loving relationship with God. Now, as a result of sin, God could have just said to humanity the same thing he said to the angels, you are fallen, and I have created hell for you. And yet God decides to provide a way of escape, a way of rescue, a way of reconciliation. Where our sinfulness destroyed relationships with God and humankind, God promised to bring reconciliation for those who would trust him. And so even in the cursing of humanity, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent, who is Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And what is this talking about? I think most of us know here in this room, it's the first prophecy of God the Son, Jesus, coming into the world to reverse the curse. To bring back unity, Jesus will lay waste to the destruction that Satan brought with his lies and treason. And the prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, God in the flesh, living the perfect life, glorifying God. And Jesus came as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He came in the image of God, and he perfectly imaged forth God's glory as a human in this world. See how Jesus interacted with people. How he loved people. With other men, he related with them as men and cared for them and spoke boldly with them. With other women, he spoke lovingly with protection and care for them. I mean, I think about the story of Jesus talking to the woman by the well. That was not okay culturally for men to sit with a woman on the well, especially with a woman who has had many men, so she could be potentially loose. Jesus doesn't abuse her and take advantage of her. He sits with her and gives her life. Whether it's people who are rich or poor, male or female, Jesus images forth the glory of God because he is the firstborn of all creation, which that term firstborn is referencing his authority and power and control over all. He's God in the flesh. He owns all, he rules all, and as a result, the scriptures tell us then Jesus is now the mediator between God and man. And as the mediator, we have communion with God, and if you have turned from your sins and turned to Jesus for forgiveness and rescue, then you now get to experience communion and community. And by the way, do you know the word unity is in community? Communion and community with God and with other people. All those who trust in Jesus can now live being restored as image bearers of God. And so Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, bad interpretation of this passage is for someone to say, oh, there's now no longer men and women anymore, and there's no longer any Jews or Greeks. If that's what Paul was saying, then he wouldn't be talking so much in his letters about Jews and Greeks and going to the Jew first and then the Greek and then talking about women and how they should respond to their husbands and men, how they should respond to their wives. What Paul is saying is that none of these things should divide us. In Christ, there are these distinctions, and yet there is a glorious union now that we can praise God together, whether we're male or female, free or slave or Jew or Greek or whatever other thing we can think of. So go back to the illustration I gave in the beginning about America's Got Talent. They thought it's so amazing, music. Music unifies everyone. And then all of a sudden, maybe this choir chooses a certain song, and then somebody goes, whoa, 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 totally disagree. The unity's gone. But you know what? For all those who trust in Jesus, the unity will never end. Will never end. The Bible tells us that we are now a kingdom of priests to our God, male and female, and that for all eternity future, we will rule under his rule in a new heaven and a new earth. God is doing this work. Our triune God, the Father who plans, the Son who executes, the Spirit who applies. And so now, in this day, we can grow in unity together. Within the local church, within Ventura Baptist Church, we can work together as men and women to magnify the glory of God. Jesus says to his own disciples, the world will know. The world will know that you are mine by your love for one another. He doesn't say just by your love for people in general, but by your love for each other. How we act and behave and treat each other as disciples. And so, again, to go back to 2 Corinthians, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Every day, we are privileged by the strength of the Holy Spirit to behold Christ, and in beholding Christ, we behold the glory of the Father, and together, in pursuing Jesus by the strength of the Spirit, we will grow in exalting God and edifying the church in the hopes that the world is evangelized. If you haven't trusted in Christ, I pray that you would. I pray you would, to see the beauty of this triune God and to know him and to know his fellowship and to know the fellowship he offers with his children. But Venture, I just want to say this as we close this message time, that more and more over the years, I have seen the beauty of the relationship with the family here, with me, with men and women here. That men in men's discipleship group or within the elder team. You are my brothers, and I love you. And that women who encourage my soul weekly through their service and their communication and the edification that I receive in teaching the women's systematic course. You're my sisters, and I love you. And I praise God that for all eternity, we can grow in magnifying this God, helping each other to magnify him until he comes again. So let's continue. Let's continue to meditate on our triune God. Truly, God's diversity within his unity creates and fulfills our longing for the same. So we continue to meditate on him and pray for wisdom, how to display his glory together as people, as a church, as married, as single, as young and old. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Hallowed be your name. May we glory in your glory. May we love you and seek to show how great and good and glorious you are to one another and to the world around us. Father, there's so much in this message, and I know it's a ton of information, but I pray that you would apply it as we need it, and that we would be amazed in our God, who is triune, and that we would want to show him forth as we relate to men and women around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words in closing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.